You will. We're continuing our series on the epistle of Paul to the Ephesians, to the church at Ephesus. We've entitled our study, Salvation, Individual and Corporate. And we have subtitled that the unity that believers have in Christ brings unity in the church, which is the body of Christ. This is sermon number 88. It is entitled, Walking Worthily in the Unity of the Body of Christ, Part 1. Our text, so we are beginning chapter 4, the very practical side of all that doctrine we have looked at in 87 sermons, chapters 1, 2, and 3. If you will, Ephesians 4, and we're going to look at verses 1 through 3, but in particular, we're staying with verse 1 this Lord's Day. Paul writing says, I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Shall we look to the Lord our God in prayer? Our holy God, we thank you that you have allowed us to return, to come to worship you, to sing praises unto you and to your Son for the redemption that we have received through His death, His burial, and His resurrection. We pray, O God, we would walk worthy of the calling you have given to us. But, O God, you would be pleased with us in all our endeavors, that we would rightfully apply your word to our lives. So today, O God, give us the grace of illumination by thy Spirit to understand what your word says, its meaning, its implication for us as we live out our life before you. We ask this, O Holy God. Now give us eyes to see, a heart to receive what thy Spirit and word would teach us. For we ask it in Christ's most precious in holy name. Amen. By way of introduction to chapter 4, let me just begin by stating Calvinism, or more particularly the Reformed faith, is much too often identified as abstract theology, dismissing the applied or practical implementation of this doctrinal system in the daily life of the believer, within the family of which he lives, or in the church community, or even the public at large. Too often the abstract is the measure of Christian maturity, ignoring the application as part and parcel of the whole man being drawn to the whole Christ, which cannot ignore that living the Christian faith is more than just acknowledging the doctrine, but it is as much practical as it is theory. Much too often, I'm sad to say, that even the doctrine of Calvinism in its abstract form is misunderstood, not articulated properly, and even often misrepresented as being a system of theology which Calvin himself never taught. And those reformers who followed him would not have known much of what is so-called Reformed or Calvinistic theology today. We live in a time when men have been granted an opportunity to become more learned and experienced in their theology. However, such men have thought themselves too often experts based on little study and what little knowledge they have gained. Such men have thought themselves to be experts. They have a platform today through modern media to spew their illicit doctrines, which in my estimation demonstrates exactly why the scripture says in James 3:1, "My brethren, let not many of you become teachers, knowing that we shall receive a stricter judgment." Nevertheless, having noted this, my point here is more to the necessity of balancing an understanding of abstract theology correctly, and with the same provision and skill, apply it carefully to the daily life of the believer within his home and in the community of saints, and in particular to his congregation. This is precisely what St. Paul does here in his epistle to the church at Ephesus, in a church that is clearly struggling with unity among the community of the saints. He lays out the doctrinal abstract that is essential or foundational to correcting the behavior of those within the church from diversity and sectarian thinking towards developing a unity among and within the body of Christ. So let us turn our attention then to how Paul, having laid out the orthodoxy of the church as he addresses it into this particular area of their life, to its practical application, or what we call the praxis of the church. That is, the application of doctrine as it is to be carried out within the body of Christ, in the life of the individual, and in every area of life that he is involved with. If you will, Ephesians 4, verse 1. Here Paul writes, "I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called." I, and here we know it is Paul. I, Paul, therefore the prisoner of the Lord. First, Paul begins with the authority by noting that which he has taught concerning the eternal mystery of redemption, that mystery of salvation. He sets forth the very concept of assurance, that what is about to be spoken is consistent with what he has revealed doctrinally to them in chapters 1, 2, and 3. Hasn't changed. He's now carrying it over to its next logical step, applying that doctrine within the life of the church of Jesus Christ. Paul is therefore fully capable of speaking to these issues within the church at Ephesus to the resolve of the believers. This is, by the way, a corrective epistle. Paul founded this church. Word has come to them. They have continued in the faith. And he exhorts them. "You've done well. You still are believing and holding on to the doctrine with which you have hoped in Christ." But there's problems. The early church, from the beginning, as especially you have the problems of the Greeks coming in, there's much they need to eject out of their thinking. And of course, you have the New Testament being written in the Greek language. There's a natural propensity to think of those terms that they were familiar with in their pagan religion, trying to understand it now in light of the teaching of Christianity as the doctrine is laid out and then trying to be applied properly. Thus, with these things in mind, the glorious truths which God has been revealing through Paul, showing this mystery, he in particular is the apostle to the Gentiles. This is his theology. This is the panorama of the final installment of the whole counsel of God, capstoned in this work of the final dispensation we find ourselves in. The word dispensation meaning the management of this time. The final revealing of the truth. And here it is, as it is related to God's grace and relationship to the Gentiles. In light of the meaning of the use of the term here, therefore, un from the Greek, which is a coordinating conjunction, that is, it's linking words as parallel ideas here. Thus, as previously presented, consider then the very nature of the calling by which you have been given in Christ Jesus. He's pointing you back to an idea, and now he's bringing it to its conclusion. If this is true, then this application of the doctrine must be true as well. Therefore, so he links with words what is a parallel idea. Having been called unto God through Jesus Christ, you have a purpose. You have true meaning, duty, responsibility. You've not been saved because God did have nothing better to do at some point in time than maybe save a few individuals. This is a part and parcel of the whole plan of God from eternity. Having laid, therefore, that doctrine out, now come to understand there's a real practical outworking of that. But you can't begin with the practical outworking without the doctrine. That's why in the Reformed faith, we are so particular in how that we formulate our system of theology. The importance for us is being precisionist. If you get the doctrine wrong, the outworking of it in application will not be right. That's why we put such an emphasis on training our ministers. They don't have the luxury of just getting up and shooting from the hip and kind of espousing whatever it is they feel like God would just have them say, not knowing whether it's the Spirit of God or heartburn that's motivating them, but nevertheless, they just get up and throw it out and say, think about it from this perspective. No, no. You must think about it the way God has revealed it to us in His Word. So it ought to make us cringe when we hear people or read people trying to articulate the doctrines of the Reformed faith, or in particular as we know them as the doctrines of Calvinism, and they articulate them wrong. They really do not understand the necessity of a concise construction and formula. And once you goof that up, this practical application doesn't work. Well, let's put it this way. The application that ought to be there is not the one they're living. That is atrocious. Because what I want you to see is being Reformed, being truly Calvinistic, is not just abstract theory, even if you get it right. It is the combination of theology as into doctrine, and practice as into applying it rightly in your life daily. Calvinism is both a theory and an application. And you can't have one without the other and glorify God. That's what's important for us to understand. That's what Paul is going to lay down here for us to understand. We do not, as Paul says when he says to Timothy, take heed to yourself and to your doctrine. You have both the understanding of the applied, take heed to yourself, and then to the abstract theology and to your doctrine. So you don't have this emphasis, take heed to yourself and your doctrine. Or take heed to yourself and your doctrine. It is an equal emphasis. Take heed both to yourself and your doctrine. You must have both equally emphasized. But they must be in harmony one with the other. Well, secondly, I'd have you to note that this is the second time Paul refers to himself as being a prisoner. First he says of the Lord, and then a prisoner of Christ. The apostle's liberty has been deprived because of the very gospel he's been preaching for the sake of his Lord and the calling that he has been given in Jesus Christ to teach and instruct the Gentiles in the Christian faith and their practice. How offensive this was to the Jews watching Gentiles coming into the church, no doubt, of Jesus Christ without outward conformity to the covenant requirements of the Old Testament. It was offensive because of the very nature of the case. It basically set aside those outward rituals and practices that had been applied in national Israel under the teaching of God's sacramental system. But not so now. And so it is with great precision. God takes one of the greatest minds of the time, both in Hebraic theology and in Greek philosophy, and he brings him and reveals to him the majority of the New Testament in which he writes and clearly lays out all of these basic premises of doctrine and practice on how to live the Christian life before God. I, Paul, therefore, what does he say? Beseech you to walk worthy. The term beseech comes from a Greek word which conveys the very idea of invoking or exhorting or admonishing. It's a kind of way of speaking or addressing certain individuals to perform what is required of each of them. Thus, for example, he says, I therefore, Paul, beseech you. It's directed to a people. I'm admonish you, I'm exhorting you, I'm compelling you. You must do these things. They're not options. Today, how often I hear people, well, you don't hear them, but you see them, Facebook, modern media, whatever they're doing. Well, you know, I'm a part of the invisible church of Jesus Christ and kind of a part of the visible church universal, but I just don't happen to belong to a congregation. You know, I don't have to go to a local church. It's an option. No, it's not. No such option given in Scripture. Paul here is demanding of them. I am beseeching you. I'm exhorting you. I'm compelling you. I am commanding you to do these things. What are they to do? He says they are to walk worthy. The phrase here, to walk, conveys the very idea of living. You are to live. It is an exhortation toward a particular lifestyle. It's a way of talking or living or walking or acting, if you will, in one's daily life as to what they have been called unto. The term worthy here comes from a Greek term which is an adverb, and it's really modifying the concept of calling, the verb. By the way, the calling God has called us unto is not passive. You weren't just called and that's it. The calling is a continuous action. You are all your life being called unto the conformity of Jesus Christ in your life, seeking to be holy as He is holy. Thus, what is being commanded here is that we should live as it becomes those who have been called unto Christ in this manner. Chapter 1, chapter 2, chapter 3. All that doctrine being brought forth. This is why you've been saved. This is the eternal purpose of God. This is how your life as a Christian has meaning. These are the eternal purposes of God. This is the mystery of God being revealed. It has an actual practical end in mind. As it relates to being a part of the kingdom, the church of Jesus Christ. Listen to the Apostle Paul in Romans 4:1. Here in his theology, Paul states, "And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had while still uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all those who believe, though they are uncircumcised, that righteousness might be imputed to them also, and the father of circumcision to those who not only are of the circumcision, but," now note, "but who also walk in the steps of the faith which our father Abraham had while still uncircumcised." That walking worthy, that walking, here again, it is a demonstration in Romans 4:1 that you have here. Excuse me, is that 4:1? Yes, 4:1 through, where he lays out this principle. You are walking just like your father Abraham. You're living the life Abraham called from the Ur of Chaldees to live a different life. So you too, like him, have been called as Gentiles away from your paganism unto a particular style of life based on a different world view. Again, Paul says in Romans 6:4, "Therefore we were buried with him through baptism unto death, that just as Christ was also raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life." Again, you get that emphasis. This walking, it's a lifestyle. It's a way of living. And in 2 Corinthians 5:7, "For we walk by faith, not by sight." Now that tells you that faith here is not something that's mystical. It is a particular thing that has been revealed, laid out. Faith is not hoping in hope. That's existentialism. That's mysticism. Faith is believing what God has said, what God has revealed to us, and acting on that revelation. Saving faith for us is believing God's word about His Son, Jesus Christ. It is the assent, it is the embrace, and it is the trust, that threefold concept that is laid out in the Westminster Confession of Faith. That we should walk in the newness of life. We are to walk in that lifestyle by which we have been called in Christ Jesus thereunto. For we walk by faith, not by sight. Now he goes on, of the calling with which you were called. The word here, called, or the calling, means that invitation to a particular event, or a particular thing, if you will. Here it conveys the meaning of that divine invitation or calling by which Christians are invested, having been regenerated by the Holy Spirit into the privileges of the gospel of the Church of Jesus Christ, as pertaining to the promises and obligations that come with that redemption given to them in Christ. Thus it is that way of life, that way of our religion, that way of faith, the way we are to think, the way we are to act upon that thinking. The word is translated as calling, or if you will, just call. For example, in some of the following New Testament verses, Romans 11:29 is an expression of it. For the gift and the calling of God are irrevocable. 1 Corinthians 1:26. For you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. 1 Corinthians 7:20. Let each one remain in the same calling in which he was called. Ephesians 1:18. Again, Paul. The eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling. What are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints? Philippians 3:14. I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward calling of God in Christ Jesus. Again, 2 Thessalonians 1:11. Therefore, we also pray always for you that our God would count you worthy of this calling and fulfill all the good pleasure of his goodness, the work of faith with power. 2 Timothy 1:9. Who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began. Hebrews 3:1. Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, Jesus Christ. Again, 2 Peter 1:10. Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your calling and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never stumble. This term, by the way, does not appear anywhere else in the Bible. You've got all the verses here. This calling, or if you will, this vocation, is from God the Father through the agency of the Holy Spirit. And it's based on his regenerative work of the inner man, where he's called the whole man. Not just the inner man only, but having renewed the inner man, the whole man, body and soul, is being called to conform to a particular lifestyle, living out the doctrine that Paul says he has given to them so that they understand the motivation. God has saved you. He's given you his grace, not on anything you have done. If you got what you desired, what you would receive, what you have worked for, it would be eternal damnation. In spite of the things you did yourself, being at enmity with God, a God-hater, a persecutor of truth and of righteousness, exchanging the glory of God to corruptible animals and beasts, idolatry in everything that you saw. God, nevertheless, through His grace, that unmerited favor of God, called you unto Himself through His Son. Therefore, He had a purpose in your redemption. Walk, therefore, worthy of that calling. Because that's why you've been called. There is that practical outworking, that living of the Christian life. In this sense, it would be correct to say that our calling is, in a sense, vocational. It's a vocational activity which takes into purview all vocational practices of our life. Thus, we have been called to a particular employment, if you will, of God, to a particular work, so to speak, in Christ as those who are to demonstrate in their life that holy calling of God. Ephesians chapter 2, if you will, verses 8 through 10, expresses this very principle. We've already looked at it, we've studied it, but now it's a good time to go back and see it being put to use here. Paul says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For what? We are His workmanship. He is making us to become something. He's transforming us from what we once were to what now we are forever to be in His image. Created in Christ Jesus. That is, that workmanship which we have been created for, He has done it through Christ Jesus. For what? For good works. That is, we are to produce the works that He has ordained for us as a result of having been renewed by the Spirit in Christ Jesus. He says, which God prepared beforehand, going back to the principle before the foundation of the world, that we should walk in them. Again, note that expression. We should walk. We should put these to use. We should be applying these things. We should be striving to do these things. Now, these are the things of the perseverance of the saints. That great doctrine that says, those who have been justified in Christ and declared right will persevere in their faith. As James says, faith without works is dead. Show me your faith without works, and I will demonstrate faith by my works. I'm not sure what you're going to demonstrate, anything but a dead faith. In other words, an empty faith, a meaningless faith. What does it mean to believe, but you don't practice? You don't live what you say you believe. But if you live what we have been taught, then we are demonstrating we're just not a student of God, we are disciples of God. It goes back to that very principle. It's one thing to be a student of Karl Marx, it's certainly a different thing to be a disciple of Karl Marx. So it is, we have been ordained by God before the foundation of the world, elected in Christ Jesus, that at that particular time in space where God hath appointed us to be renewed by His Spirit, He transforms us and He ordains that we should walk in those good works that He has defined by His Spirit to be performed in us, in our activity. Thus we talk about sanctification. Being declarative, but also progressive. Declarative in that it has clearly set us apart to walk in the righteousness of God. We are in His righteousness. But it also is the putting on of that righteousness in daily life. Oh, it's the grace of God that motivates you. But my friends, once you've been renewed by the Spirit of God, there is a command for you to take on yourself that duty, having been renewed and persevering in it. Now, some would say, well, that's kind of synergistic. And my answer is that's not a word that applies in theology to sanctification. Synergism usually is about whether or not we have been justified by grace alone or by grace plus human meritorious effort. No, synergism is never used in that way, not historically, not in the doctrine of sanctification, as if both are equally contributing. Of course, the Spirit of God is, through the righteousness of Christ, giving us the power and the strength to walk and persevere, but we're told by Paul over and over again, don't hinder the Spirit. Yield yourself to the Spirit. It has in our purview the whole man, conforming to the whole calling of Christ. We are to be like Him as well. We should know, therefore, as I said, this calling is continuous. And it consists essentially in that divine influencing of the mind of man to follow the command of God in accordance to the principles of His kingdom as revealed in the written Word. His Spirit bearing witness with our spirit, with the Word, that we are to conform to the law of God's Word to us. For we have been regenerated, our heart and our mind are focused upon not only our status, but what is our duty in pursuing the end of this calling of God's purpose for us. The very nature of this calling is agreed upon in the Reformed or Calvinistic community of saints, in that the whole Christian body and soul are being called to conformity the Word of God in thought and in deed. There have been, to be sure, within the history of the church, many disagreements about the extent of the influence exerted by the Holy Spirit upon the mind, the life of the believer, but not so within the Reformed community of the saints itself. The essential point that is to be maintained is this: through the agency of the Holy Spirit, the result is progressively secured in the whole man. That's what you have to see. We've been captivated through regeneration to have total conformity to the standard of holiness and righteousness in our life. Oh, we'll never completely make it. Not this side of heaven. We're incapable of perfection. But nevertheless, we are called to that high standard that has been given to us in Christ Jesus. Since it is through the agency, though, of the Holy Spirit, it cannot be without the employment of the ordained means that have been given by God to the very desired end of that calling. Thus, the calling whereunto we are to be walking worthy is joined with those means that have been appointed to the desired results. Among those which are the following means He's given to us: preaching. Preaching is the number one ordinance that God has given to men, wherein they are called unto Christ and they are taught to live their life, their calling for Him, to walk in sanctification daily. The public exhortation has higher advantages for acting on the minds of men than any other means that will affect the minds of believers. God has chosen men to serve as officers in His church, to preach and teach to them and expound the Word of God. And where the Word is expounded, the Spirit moves in those who possess that Spirit, and it motivates them to desire to become more like Christ in their daily life. The truths that are taught are appeals to the very mind of that regenerated man and are suited to affect those who have the Spirit, to cause them to reflect upon the very reason that God has called them to Himself. Sometimes many individuals we know are captivated simultaneously in the truth of the Holy Scripture's teaching. Sometimes the same truth affects one mind while others seems unaffected at that very moment in time. Sometimes the truth reaches the heart of a believer who has previously heard the truth, yet at that time without seeming to be interested, but now having been changed. One thing is for sure. The Spirit acts with the sovereign power in the life of a believer, and He will direct and empower the believer toward the very holiness of life and the calling which with God the Father has brought us unto the Son through His Spirit. Secondly, we read. Reading is often a means of calling people and directing them in their calling unto Christ in their life in that church community. The Bible, of course, is that ordained means. It is both used in preaching, and then you have preaching, and then you have the command for all people to read the Word of God. And if people can just take their time to read and study the Word, study it carefully. But then again, they need to be taught how to use the right skills of reading and interpreting the Word. But if we can get the people to read and to interpret and understand the Word of God, we have every hope to see them conform their life to the calling of God in Christ. That's why we say it's always first doctrine. They first have to understand what are the principles that undergird all Christian living. And secondly, understand its application. That's orthodoxy and orthopraxy, or orthopraxis if you prefer. Third, the events of providence are also used to call people to live in that vocation, that life calling that they are to walk worthy of in Christ. There are many things that are afflicted upon us by God when we do not walk worthy. Many things that He lays upon us physically, sometimes as well spiritually and mentally, to break us, to change us, to get us to conform, to challenge us in the calling God has given to us. And sometimes it's very hard, and sometimes it's the hardest thing that we have to deal with in our Christian walk. That doesn't mean everything that happens in our life happens to be a particular thing that is directing or redirecting us because we've done something wrong. But often God has used. Go back, look at how He dealt with the nation of Israel. When they would get off into idolatry, He'd bring nations down to conquer them, to bring them to repentance, and then deliver them from that nation. God often corrects us when we do not do what He commands us to do, when we do not live the way He's commanded us to live. And if we will not heed the preaching, if we will not heed the Word, if we will not listen to the prompting of the Spirit, He has ways of teaching us very hard lessons. We want to be very careful, because God is serious about the calling He has given to us. Fourth, it is the Spirit of God that leads the mind along in this very work. This calling that we have received in Christ Jesus, He gives us in such ways and by such means as the people who are the called to come into the kingdom and fulfill their vocation. Thus, to walk worthy of that calling is to live as that which becomes one who claims the name of Christ. An heir of glory. To live as Christ Himself lived. Now in the fullness of that calling, as revealed from that mystery that once was hidden, now manifest clearly in the theology of Pauline epistles. To walk worthy in that calling is to first manifest the Christian religion in our daily walk and life. Our faith in all places, among all people, in our employments, whatever we find ourselves involved in, we are to live unto the glory of God in the way that we approach those offices or vocations of our life. Doesn't matter. We are to have a world and life view that is applicable in everything that we are involved. There never is a time we are not to look at things from the vantage point of our calling. That's the point. That's what Paul is trying to teach them. You've been called to walk worthy of the calling that you've received in Christ and continue in that. Not to stop, not to deviate, not to think you have options. Do what you have been commanded to do. This has been the very purpose of God from eternity. This is why He saved you. We are not merely to be a Christian abstractly. We're not merely to be a Christian only on the Sabbath day, not at only the communion table, but every day, everywhere, and in any place where we find ourselves. We, knowing our theology, should understand how we ought to live at that very moment in time and space as one who is a follower of Christ. Well, let me just say in conclusion, if I could, we are to live out our Christianity and not merely to profess it. Christianity is not Christianity if it's simply abstract theological thought alone. That is the furthest thing from the truth. That's the sad part of modern Reformed and Calvinistic thinking from a lot of people. Their church is Facebook on Sunday. We don't have to deal with a community of saints. We can reach out and touch them through my iPad. We can gather together and we can discuss things on theology. We can talk of the glories of Calvinism. Most often it's not even correctly formulated. Misguided doctrine, and they go on and on and they think, this is what Christianity is all about. I'm going to tell you something. If you believe that, you've got a real problem. And I would say the spiritual problem maybe goes a lot deeper than you think. Look, you can teach anybody to repeat a certain thing over and over again, and maybe they'll believe it and articulate it, usually wrong. It's not impossible to teach somebody the propositional truths of Calvinism. Somebody who's been raised in the church all their life, catechized, may have never partaken of the Spirit of God. I remember Charles Spurgeon in one of his sermons was preaching and he said, hell's full of preachers who preach the truth but never possess the truth. How many people try to teach the truth but are not possessors of the truth? I'm telling you, if you possess the truth, it possesses you. It possesses your life. You cannot live your lifestyle you want. There are no options here. There is a calling. There is a way of life. There are demands and duties and responsibilities we have been given in Christ. Paul says, God saved you for this reason. You better put on what is expected by God for those who have been called, that in the times to come, in the ages to come, He might manifest His glory among you because of your obedience in the calling He has given you. Remember, He laid that principle out for us in chapter 3? It's the combination of both doctrine and practice. One cannot be ignored at the expense of the other. Both are required. Nobody probably sees that reality more than our associate pastor, Pastor Glau, in prison. There they call it jailhouse religion. They're in trouble, they're in jail, they're in prison, they get religion, but they don't have Christianity. Sometimes they even profess the right faith. He's had people who have sat under him, who've learned the catechisms and stuff, and still destroy their life. Can't live out their life, even in a very controlled environment. And it's a hard one to do it in. Calvinism has a very practical side that cannot be ignored. Paul says in 2 Timothy 3:10 through 17, "But did you carefully follow my doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, love, perseverance, persecutions, afflictions, which happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, and at Lystra? What persecutions I endured, and out of them all the Lord delivered me. Yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ will suffer persecution. But evil men and impostors will grow worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. But you must continue in the things which you have learned, and being assured of knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from a childhood you have known the Holy Scripture, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus, all Scripture." Now, it gives us important understanding. This is where we get it from. Not only our doctrine, but our practical side. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine. There's your abstract theology. For reproof, how to correct people in their life that they live, for correction in the way that they are to walk, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete. Both things are being spoken of here. The man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. We are to be Christians in the closet, as well as in the home, as well as in the church, and among the community of saints, as well as the communion table, among strangers, in public, or even in a foreign place, if we are there by divine providence. Wherever we find ourselves, we are called to do nothing that is inconsistent with what prominent Christian character we are to be manifesting daily in our life. Whether in temper, whether in our feelings, pain, we are to give expression to no emotion and no language or performance of no deed that is inconsistent with our calling in Christ. We cannot, as it were, wink at sin in our life. It is no small requirement to live as a Christian. It's easy to be a professor of the Christian faith. It's a very hard thing to live out the Christian faith. It is always our duty to do right always. In all of our vocations, as husbands, wives, fathers, mothers, parents, children to their parents, children to their brothers and sisters, in the public community, ecclesiastical community, employments, in governments, to always be just in our dealings, to tell the truth, to defraud no one, to maintain a correct standard of morals, to be known, to be honest, and all other applications of the moral law of God in the daily life of those who call themselves little Christ, true imitators of Christ. There is a biblical standard of character and conduct that is taught in the Word of God, and it's based on the very moral commandments God has given to us in those walls by which we are to live and govern our life. Christians should so govern and live his life that those of the Christian community would have no doubts that no matter however others may act, we can find that professor of faith in Christ to be the unflinching advocate of temperance, chastity, honesty, and every good work ordained that we too to walk in as ordained by God. It is to live as one who expects at his very next breath he might be standing before God, giving an account of the life that he's been called to live. Living in a way that he will feel that the earth is no longer really our home, that we are strangers and pilgrims here, that riches, honors, and pleasures are of comparatively little importance, and that we ought to be watching and praying. That doesn't mean we aren't to be responsible for taking our dominion over the things that God has called us to take dominion of. But we're not in love with staying here. That's our duty before God, to culturally take dominion over this earth. But our understanding of our duty ought to be also, we could be in our very next moment standing before God, giving an account of the life that we have lived. How shall we be seen before God? And how we have lived. And how we've thought. Not just in what we have professed. An individual who begins a day on earth believing that he is, perhaps at the very close of the day, he may be standing before God and the spirits of just men who have been made perfect, that believer will long to see that his Savior has been glorified in the life that he leads moment by moment by moment in his life. He will feel the importance and the necessity of living that holy life and of being wholly devoted to the very service of God. It is his life calling. It is the vocation of being a Christian. A pure heart before God, pure eyes that are to look upon the very throne of God. Pure should be the hands that are soon to strike the very harps of praise in heaven. And pure are the feet for those who are to walk on those golden streets one day, because the heart of the man that has been called to walk worthy in the vocations of his life and of the main focus of his living out of his Christian life daily has done exactly what has been demanded of God in Christ through his life. But my point, more than anything else, the point to be gained here is that doctrine is essential. Yes, in the gospel are the calling of God of individuals to himself, but it is also important in the laying out the foundations as to the essential nature of the calling we have in Christ as believers, that we are to strive to perfect our calling in the holiness daily as we walk in him. Orthodoxy and orthopraxy is Christianity balanced. Let us never forget that faith without works, living out our calling in Christ practically, if we do not have that aspect of practicality, all that we profess is nothing but a dead faith. That's what Paul wants us to see as we are transitioning now from theology to praxis. I've explained all of this doctrine, all the purpose of God in saving you from before the foundational rule. These were the plans of his heart from generation to generation to what you now see manifest before you. Now understand, what does that require of you having been called in him, in Christ, in his Son, to himself? He wants you to understand Christianity is not an abstract religion. You know how we look today at that one religion out there that says it's a religion of peace, but everywhere it goes, it kills people ruthlessly? And we look at it and say, what kind of a religion is that? It says it's a religion of peace, but look how they act. Well, I got news for you. Christianity is not an abstract religion. We don't just profess something, we live what we profess. And that's what Paul is saying. True Christianity is both understanding the doctrine and applying the doctrine rightly in your life. It is a struggle. It is a war. It is not easy. It is not a bed of roses. In spite of what all the charismatics would have us to believe and to name it and claim it and all the other things that they've got going on, people, it is not that. It is a world life struggle for the kingdom of God in our life and in everything we touch. It is not enough just to espouse doctrine. Although we need to espouse it and we need to do it right. But that's not Christianity in and of itself. It is the balance that we bring to our life. It is the living out of that very calling and the doctrine that's been revealed to the life that we now live and the purview of that doctrine by which we have been redeemed for the very purpose that God has given to all of this, unto the very end and the consummation of history, to His glory and His honor. Thus, it is incumbent upon us to be more than just theorists, to be more than just abstract theologians, professors of Christianity, but it requires us to be practitioners of the very faith that we say we believe. Carry it out daily in our life. I encourage you. It is a struggle. That's why we gather. That's why we worship together. That's why we come in fellowship together. We come to share and to grow in the union and unity of the faith, to walk together as one in Christ, that we realize we are not alone in this battle, but we struggle together, arm in arm, step by step, through this life, encouraging, uplifting one another in the truths of the faith that God has given to us in His Word, that we will persevere to the end. We shall be victorious in Christ, as Paul says in chapter 8. So may it be said of us. Shall we pray?